Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel this evening as we get started tonight. Chapter 8 this evening, and I believe that's all we'll cover because we're going to dig into a couple of areas of this a little more thoroughly just because of it's good stuff to think on, and so we'll spend a little bit of time on it. You remember the ark got captured and it was in battle, and they had taken the ark from where it was there in Shiloh. They grabbed it, they called it an it, you remember, and they kind of wanted to use it like it was a genie, so to speak, and trying to get something from God as far as blessing might go from, in the battle. But God's not going to be treated that way, and we would know that. Although oftentimes the temptation is to look at things that way and try to the bargaining system with God. I'm sure I'm probably one of the only ones that has done that, but some people do that sometimes and try and make these bargaining deals. Well, God, if you do this, then I will, and it just, that doesn't work. So I'd just tell you to turn away from that instantly. It's not worth it. But you remember it ended up being a pretty the ark ended up being quite a source of irritation for the Philistines. You remember how that happened and what ended up happening with them. They end up returning the ark, and you remember that. They returned it back to Israel, and then we saw ultimately Samuel offering sacrifice and, just really praising God for the ark being brought back, and so there was a good positive thing happening with Samuel at that time. Well, let's pick it up in verse 15 of chapter 7, just because it really ties into what I believe ends up happening as we hit the first part of chapter 8. So verse 15 says, "And Samuel judged all Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord." So, great. He had a place of worship and sacrifice there at home. That was good. But he also kind of had this, he had that circuit that he would travel. And, it wasn't like he rode jets or Maseratis or anything getting around. It took some time to make these trips, and as he'd go, he'd be ministering to people and dealing with issues, and then he'd go from that place to the next place and do the same thing, and just kind of continuing around and doing the things that he did in his ministry. All seemingly good. But let's read on in verse 1 of chapter 8. "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel." So now his kids that he's raised at home are now of age, and he's going to make them judges and so forth in Israel. "The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba." Verse 3, we get to something kind of interesting. "But his sons did not walk in his ways." Therefore, they were not walking in God's ways. Because, Samuel seemed like a pretty right-on guy, pretty solid. He was walking with the Lord. He was, flying right personally and certainly doing some neat things. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So they were a part of kind of a corruption system. And you remember, as we have gone through this and kind of seen what happened with Eli's, it's kind of eerie, ironic, odd, bizarre, crazy, whatever you want to think, but it's pretty interesting, to say the least, that he grew up watching this horrible injustice take place in the gatherings because of Eli's sons. And you got to know, he's conscious of, wow, you don't want that to repeat itself. That was a mess. Because Eli's sons were, corrupt in a sexual perversion way, and they were misusing their role in their leadership, and they were doing things and even bringing other temple prostitutes into the house of the Lord and stuff. It was just a bad, bad scene that was going on there. And you remember God judged them for that situation. It was a pretty big deal at what transpired with Eli's sons and so on. And ultimately, Eli just fell over backwards and died, remember? The big guy. So here now, all of a sudden, we've got Samuel, who's a pretty right-on guy, obviously, but then something's gone awry at home. This leads to a very, very interesting thought for all of us, you know, that no matter what our role is involved in serving the Lord, we can be certainly doing good things, but having things go bad elsewhere. And it's really, really important to be aware of that. You know, things can seemingly be going good, you know, just personally, but at home, things aren't quite in order. And this is obviously something had gone wrong in his situation at home. And to me, it's not a surprise that the enemy would attack, you know, in that area. I just don't find that surprising. I think it's an area that maybe he's let down his guard. That can happen to any of us. We can let down our guard in areas that maybe we feel like, oh no, I got that pretty under control. I that's going pretty well for me, or whatever our thought process can be. I believe you can never let God on your guard in any area. That's my personal conviction, especially if you're involved in serving the Lord, because the enemy wants you to not be serving the Lord. And it's just absolute foolishness to think that any of us are above any of that. It can happen to anybody at any time, and there's a guard that needs to be put in our lives, and we need to be careful about this so that we don't fall prey to these kind of situations. Interesting, he saw something different happen watching Eli's sons grow up. He knows how bad that can affect everything, and yet in his situation, it was financial corruption that started taking place. They just started functioning in a corrupt way financially. And they took bribes, they perverted justice, and they were just geared or wired toward trying to grab, basically, dishonest gain. So it wasn't lust in a certain sense. It was just lust for the money end of it more than the other. This kind of, you know, it stirred up some thinking, and I want to go back over some things. And I wrote down a couple of notes for this because I think it's worth going back over and thinking through a couple of things in this. I really believe that this happens so quickly and so easily that it's worth spending just a few minutes on and thinking through how it might play out and how we can be, what we can do to be more careful and be wise about this kind of stuff. Because this is not an uncommon thing. That any of this is not uncommon to humanity. The first thing, there has to be the recognition that you and I have an enemy as believers. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have an enemy, and your enemy has marked you out. This is what's so amazing to me. We go along so nonchalant, and we think, the enemy's marked you out. We're all marked out by an enemy, and the enemy is Satan. There's no doubt about that. And you've got not only Satan, but you've got a third of the angelic beings. And I reject any thoughts about this that Satan isn't active today. I believe that Satan is very active today. And I think that's one of the first steps to the stumble. If Satan is active, and the enemy is busy, and he has marked people out, and especially people that are involved serving Jesus. It's just so apparent when you go through and you look through and you see, hey, here's a guy, Samuel, who's been flying right, doing good, you know, and he's been busy doing the things of the Lord, and yet now look at where this attack came in into the home, in and is trying to take his kids captive in that sense. So first off, there's got to be the recognition that there is an enemy that's at work. Not only is it Satan and the fallen angels, you know, the demonic forces, not only is that part of it, but then we have the world itself. The world itself is under a worldly mindset, is under the control of the enemy. I understand that Jesus ultimately rules and reigns. I understand that. The Bible's clear on that. But at present time, there is a worldly mentality which is controlled by the enemy. Then the next thing you have that is against you is your own flesh. Now, The reality is our own flesh can sometimes be enough, and Satan doesn't have to spend a whole lot of time on us, you know, and that's the truth. But your own flesh, the world itself, and Satan or the fallen angels, can all three of those are things that are at enmity or against you and I as Christians. It's not, to me, it's just not a complicated thing. It's pretty straightforward. I appreciate God putting it that way so that we can understand that and know that, that it's clear for us to move forward, knowing that, man, our own flesh is something that can be very destructive force in our lives. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, Galatians 5, 16 through 18, deal with that. If you want to look into the world itself, John 14, 30, Satan is the ruler of this world, and James 4, 1 through 5. You can just cite those and look through, and you can see how those forces are at work. You know, then we go on and we find out in 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20, we look at it and we see, oh, this is, Paul warns, hey man, you don't want to end up shipwrecked. As a follower, you don't want to end up shipwrecked. Shipwrecked is somewhat like, well, we'd use the term shelved, unusable. You know, there's all kinds of terms we can use, but Paul just shipwrecked. You know, they were on a course and they ended up shipwrecked. And this can easily happen. Satan wants to do things to create you to end up shipwrecked. And I just look at this and I think, man, Samuel, at this age that he's at, you know, he's an older guy now, you know, and he's got this family, and he's kind of installed these guys, you know, his sons, and yet now he looks at this and that, man, they're doing things, it's a mess. It's a disaster, really. Well, if when you look in the Bible and you look at John, and I just encourage you to go back and look at these later, but John 10 talks about Satan's mission. Satan has a mission. The enemy has a mission. And his mission is to rob, to kill, and to destroy. He's got an MO. He's got a purpose. He's got a charter. And he will stop at nothing. He will use anything he can. He will go through the smallest of cracks that you allow open. He will do anything to get at you and me. Now, I'm not spending the time on this to give glory to the enemy, because that's not what I'm all about at all. Greater is he that is in us than he that is of this world. Absolutely. But I will say, you have to know that you have an enemy. You have to know that the enemy will move and do things to attack you, and you have to be aware of that so that you can do things to prevent bad things from happening. You know, you can stop some of the things that start going into motion. So, John 10:10, he comes to rob, kill, and destroy. And the thing is he doesn't care about you. He didn't give a lick about any of us at all. He will use anything. He will stop at nothing to try and destroy you, destroy your witness, destroy your usability, and to end up just plopping you somewhere where you're useless. That's horrible thinking, but there's not a person here, including myself, that isn't subject to that possibility. And we should live in reverence of the Lord, knowing that, man, I need to stay close to God. I need to be dependent on God. I need to be relying on God every moment of every day, because that's the source of strength. We have to keep Jesus between us and the enemy. Even Michael, the archangel, in disputing over Moses' body, he was arguing with the prince of Persia, you know? And he says, hey, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. He made sure he kept some kind of distance. And it was Jesus, God, was the distance between him. Keep God in the middle of it. You and I are no match to go head to head with the enemy. None of us are. We just let God take charge of all that stuff. We keep ourselves in Christ. We're safe there. We let God do that business there. But the reality is we're still caught in between this, and the battle rages, and we're in the mix of it. And so we have to use our hearts and our minds and the Word of God and be wise about all of this. You know, it's interesting that in the very, very beginning, Satan has used exactly the same plan over and over and over and over again. He has three things that he uses. Three, that's it. Three things. But hey, if it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? If it works, why would he change it up? But there's three things that he uses. And it started right back in Genesis, right in the very beginning. You can turn right with me if you want to chapter 3 of Genesis. That's pretty close to the very beginning, wouldn't you say? I think that's pretty close. Within a few pages, huh? Chapter 3, verse 6. The serpent in verse 4 said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. These three things, you see, will come up over and over and over again. Satan uses the same three things. I find it so interesting that right in the beginning, that the enemy's attack on man is that. Right in the very beginning. He goes for the pride of life. The lust of the eyes. He just goes for these same things repetitively. No change up. Because it works. And I think it's great for us because, hey, that keeps us to be aware and to be cautious and to be wise. When we look at Luke in chapter 4, we find the same three things being used with Jesus. Same three things are happening. And it is, you know, again, now you've got the initial, just general humanity, right, in the garden. We've got the creation there, and we've got Adam and Eve there. We've got, this is the first attack on humanity, right, is there in the garden, the first attack. And it's those three items that are chosen to be used. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Boom, right there. Then we get over, what does Satan use with the Son of Man? What does the enemy use with Jesus? Now remember, Jesus is fully man and fully God. But what does the enemy use to try and attack Jesus? Fascinating. The first one he uses as the enemy comes to him. Verse 3 of chapter 4, and the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And you remember, we've talked about this even just recently as we've gone through these areas. But this is the first one, the lust of the flesh. Man, you know, take care of you. Take care of yourself. Take care of you. Do what you need to do for you. Just get something to eat. You're hungry. Just do it. You know, your flesh is high. Just, you need to eat. Do it. Just trying to push him. The lust of the flesh. Man, powerful, powerful force. The devil then taking him up on a high mountain, in verse 5, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Why? Well, all of that is in the enemy's control in that sense at that time. This is all something that he ripped Adam off for. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me." Not really, he took it. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. Now notice that Jesus doesn't really argue about any of that. Jesus doesn't dispute that statement. He doesn't say anything about any of that. Because he knows that, yeah, that's basically, he knows who he is, but he also knows that, yeah, that's somewhat a fact, you know? The world's somewhat in temporary control of Satan. Okay. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, the desire, the lust of the eyes comes into, look at all of this. All of this can be yours. He knows at the end that Jesus is the one that can stand up and take the scroll. Jesus is the only one that could be a victor in all this and is the victor. But the idea is, hey, take the shortcut. Take the shortcut. This can all be yours now. Don't have to worry about the cross stuff. This can all be yours. The thing is, though, it wouldn't include you. And it's a lie, but it wouldn't include you. That's the beauty of what he did in going to the cross. He redeemed the world, but he redeemed the treasure that was in the world, and that's you. You're the pearl of great price. And people are so worked up about self-esteem and stuff, and man, Jesus, the creator of the universe, decides to take the form of a person, of a man, and come and redeem because he loves you. Oh, man. I don't think we need much more esteem than to know that God loves us that much. But the lust of the eyes, so we saw the lust of the flesh, we see the lust of the eyes. Look out on it all. It can all be yours. Take the shortcut. Just grab it and go, man. It can all be yours. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple in verse 9, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written," and we talked about this again recently, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you." And he didn't really finish the quote. "And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." The pride of life. Pride of life. You know, just do this. Just show everybody. Show me and show everybody. You know, just jump, you know, and prove that you can be spared. But that doesn't have anything to do, again, with the fulfillment of his purpose for coming, does it? And the enemy's trying to get him, just show off, just do this. The pride of life, to get him to just do something, to get us to just try and do something. Now, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. It is interesting that every testing or temptation ends up encompassed in those three things. Isn't that wild? That's his MO. That's what he's got. That's what he uses. It's a hybrid version of any of those three areas. It's not super complex, but it's very real, and it's very, 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 very deceptive. Very deceptive. Very. And I think we underestimate sometime, and I think we forget that we have someone that's against us in this way. So now we've seen the beginning of man, the enemy uses that tactic with just humanity. He uses that same tactic with Jesus, the Son of God. The Word became flesh. God himself inside of a human body, fully God, fully man, and that's the approach he uses also with him. Then you go over to 1 John. I love this because you kind of find it right at the very beginning, right there with Jesus in the center of it all, and then at the end of it in your Bible, you find in 1 John, the latter part of your Bible. And this is the last, you know, John writing these things, he's one of the last, he's the oldest and the last of the original apostles. The rest of them have all been killed. They've all been martyred. They're gone. He's one of the last ones writing these things. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. These are the last things. Verse 15 of chapter 2 says, "Do not love the world." And it's basically the world system itself, or worldliness. Don't be in love with the things of this world, the way the world functions. Or the things in the world. Don't get too connected or have this love, this strong affinity for it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It says they're opposing to one another. Over connection with the things of this world is in opposition to the things of the Lord. For all that is in the world, look at this, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Here, John, giving the same warning out of these areas. Interesting, Billy Graham says, and you can some of his little excerpts in some of his book, he mentions repetitively that sex, money, and pride are the three things that destroy men and women in ministry. Not complicated. Ties right into the same thing we're talking about, that these are the areas that set in. I bring this up because it doesn't take much. And for us to be wise and cautious as Christians, as we're on our journey, not only, we can only mind our own store, really. It's true, ourselves. We need to be mindful of us long before we worry about anything else. But what happens is I warn about these things, and I warn about these things, and I warn about these things because God's word warns about these things. And no one is exempt. And we have to be cautious. We have to be wise. All of a sudden, man, Satan has found this little crack and gotten into Samuel's home. Just found this little place to just get in there and just got in and settled right in and deceived Samuel's kids. It's a bummer. There's no doubt it's very possible that was challenging years. He was on the road a lot, if you're willing to use that term, Samuel was. He was traveling, doing what he needed to do in his ministry commitments. And you see that in verse 16 and 17. But in saying that, in knowing that those things were going on, I think we can sometimes think that the other things will take care of themselves, or it won't happen to me, or whatever. But here's Samuel. He's a good guy, man. His heart's for the Lord. But, you know, somehow there was one area where things didn't get checked up on, and he wasn't using the kind of caution he needed to use, or he was just willing to let it slip, or what. I don't know what all happened. We don't know that part of all of it. But we know the outcome, and somehow something went wrong, didn't it? It's evident that somehow something went awry. And I really think that somehow his kids fell into the trap of the enemy in that one of those three areas, didn't they? They got caught up with the money, and they just got sidetracked. And it's horrible, and it's sad. But the thing is the enemy doesn't care. The enemy will use one thing with one person, another thing with another person, another thing with another, hybrid form of this one, a hybrid form of that one, this idea, that idea, maybe this will work, that'll work, and he's relentless. If it doesn't go this way, he'll go that way. If it doesn't go that way, he'll go this way. Just all over. It doesn't matter. And the most important thing that we can do is guard our own hearts. This is why I encourage, man, we want to be in the Word. This is why we go through the Word. This is why we spend time in the Word. And when we tuck the Word away in our hearts, that we might not sin against the Lord. We find that in the 119th Psalm, you know? That's one of the reasons we tuck the word away in our hearts. You know, there's a washing that happens by the water of the word. You remember in Ephesians, the washing of the water of the word. Please hear me on this. It's so important. I'm talking about reading your Bible to know Jesus. Your information will do you no good. It's only information. You and I need to know the person of that this Bible, this ink on paper is talking about. Not all this stuff out there about it. No, Jesus doesn't care about all the stuff that we try and know about. Jesus cares about you knowing him and me knowing him. You will have wasted time on too many other things if you don't just spend time making sure you know him. Because one feeds the flesh and one feeds the spiritual man within you that desperately needs nutrition. And it's a dangerous thing because one will overtake the other. That's why I say those three areas. Has his MO changed? And since the beginning, if I'm fine with 6,000 years-ish, you know, of humanity. Do you want to go by that account? But it doesn't matter to me. From the very beginning, you know, I'm not going to split hairs with anybody over that. But from the very beginning, that was the MO. It hasn't changed one lick. Satan's doing the same thing. And what's his objective? John 10:10. He wants to rob, kill, and destroy. He wants to rip you off. For anything and everything. I watch people come and go sometimes, brothers and sisters, and so do you. And you know what happens? It's just this big tear that happens. This big tear happens for them, for the people they've been hanging out. Just this big tear happens. There's nothing good that comes from that. Just the only thing is Satan has been victorious somehow. Because somebody got sidetracked on some other thing other than Jesus just being the main thing. It's sad. It's a bummer. And we want to guard our hearts against these things. Be wise, be wise, be wise. He came to rob, kill, and destroy. There's three things that he uses. Nothing's changed. You see it from the very beginning. You see it then with Jesus. That's his attack against Jesus. None of us are going to be stronger than Jesus, right? He used that from the very beginning with humanity. He used it with Jesus. And then what? John is warning the church. God's people, hey, be careful. These three things, that Satan's doing the same thing, same three things. Man, I think, boy, that's so important for us to embrace, to know, to walk in. Because look at, this guy's bummed, man. Look at what happens. Verse 4 of chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. All the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They come to his hometown there, and they just said to him, look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. He says, man, you're old. Your kids aren't flying right. This is my version of it. Now, they said, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now, you remember what they were designed to be? A what? Theocracy. God ruled. God governed people. That was the design. God wanted to just rule and reign in their lives. He wanted to care for them, do everything for them. All that, God wanted to do that. God wants to do that for you and me and everybody. God wants to do that. But now all of a sudden, he says, no, we want to be like everybody else. He says, we just want to have a king. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Now, Samuel was probably pretty bummed. I would imagine, you know. Oh, great. So I've gotten older. My kids are blowing life. And now the people, this is, you know, they just want a king. And what a, you know, he could have gone into this whole bummer, poor me thing. I love this. Look at what he says in the end of verse 6. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. That wasn't his fourth choice thing to do. Is that your first choice? Really? Really, seek Jesus? Is that really, oftentimes, it's get on the phone blah, 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 about some dumb thing, or we call this, or we do that, or we write this, or we get this, and we try and get people, see it my way, see it my way, you know? But he doesn't do any of that. What does he do? He just goes right to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord. Samuel looked to God first, right out of the chute. He's going right to God to find out, hey, man, what do you think about this? And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. I personally have dealt with a lot of different situations in ministry and different things over the years. It's just been enough mileage to see a lot of different things go on. And it's easy to go into that mode. And it's easy for you to go into that mode with a friend or a situation. It's easy to go into that mode. You know, I like it that the Lord says here, it's not always personal and it's not always all about you. I really like that. It's not always personal. It's not always all about you, you know? He says, man, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. The rejection was not against Samuel, but against the God that Samuel represents. Man, that's important. A lot of situations are like that. It's people turning from a direct, simple relationship with the Lord to something else, get sidetracked, and here, the people, all the people, they've just gotten sidetracked. And according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. He says, you know what? This is the pattern of the people, man. This is just the nature of how it's been going, just the pattern of how they do things. He goes, even though I brought them up, God says, out of Egypt, they go off and they've forsaken me and served other gods. They're doing the same to you also. It's nothing new. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. So this is the way the king's going to rule. This is what Samuel says. Hey, look, I've talked to the Lord about this. You know, you want a king, this is how it's going to go. So he says, and he said in verse 11, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow his ground, to reap his harvest, and to take some to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. Basically, he says, I'm going to draft him. I'm going to create a draft, and you know that king is going to just take the men and your sons and so on, and this is what he's going to do with them. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, or your vineyards, and your olive groves, and will give them to his servants. Now he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give all to his officers and servants. It says, so, which is was the common thing in their day, was that they would take a tenth. The kings would take a tenth. It was the tax. I think some of us would say, gosh, a tenth would be sweet, man. You know, a tenth would be awesome. I looked it up today, and it's the 12th of April is your tax liberation day, tax freedom day, is that you will have paid all your tax, all you've worked all that time to get to that day. Isn't that radical? You work all that time up till through the 12th, and then you're finally free. The rest of the money you start earning is yours. Imagine January 1st through that point. That's the general average of for Americans now. So, crazy, huh? And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Basically, God told Samuel to tell them, hey, this is how it's going to go when you choose for yourself how you want this to play out, and this is what will happen. And nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They wouldn't even hear reason. Isn't it interesting? They're obstinate. They're in a state of rebellion, aren't they? They just won't hear even something that's reasonable that makes sense. Isn't it interesting? And this is one of the reasons I wanted to go over that idea of the enemies wanting to rob, kill, and destroy and how that all works is because you can see here, it's a blinding thing that happens. We become blinded. Us getting our way is a blinding thing to us. Sin does that to us. It causes blindness to set in our lives. And we don't see things and situations for how they really are. Not any longer. These people have it all explained to them. Hey, are you sure, you guys? This is what's going to go down if we go this route. And that, you know what? That's good logic and makes good sense. And they can review and think, yeah, gosh, that's probably true because we've seen it go down that way with other, rulers and stuff around us. I mean, it's not brand new data in that sense, but they're blinded to it because they want their own way. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and they said, no, but we will have a king over us. No. We want it this way, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. No, your sons, they're the ones that are going to go out and fight the battles. He's not. It's deception, isn't it? It's just utter, complete deception. But this is all part of how the enemy works, isn't it? Gets us thinking a certain thing. We get kind of blinded by that. All of a sudden, we get locked on it. And we just stay in that course, even knowing after full explanation the destruction that can happen, the dissatisfaction, the harm that will come. And Samuel heard all the words of the people. So Samuel heard them all out on this, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. God doesn't always hear everything real well. He's a little bit hard of hearing. He's getting like me. That's not true. What does Samuel do? What does this mean that he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord? What's the thought behind that? God knows everything. Does God not know what's going on in your life? When you sit down and you say, God, I've got to talk to you about this. And you think, most of the time I know who threw the rock through the window. I was just waiting for some solid confession, some people to come clean, I was waiting to hear from them. Was God really unsure? Adam, where are you? I can't see you. Are you kidding me? God knew exactly where Adam was. God knew exactly what had gone down. God knew, but what did he want? He wanted Adam to come out and talk to him. He wants the same thing he's always wants, the same thing he wants with us today, and that's fellowship. He wants fellowship. It's so awesome that Samuel understood relationship. Communication in a relationship. Samuel was just going, and he was just going to go pray some more. He just went and repeated all this. Gosh, Lord, what happened? Now they want to do this, and they want to do this, and they want to handle it this way, and they're going to go there. And there's just this whole thing. He just kind of lays it all out. He says, hey, he repeats all of this in the hearing of the Lord, just kind of pours it back out, really just in prayer. God, again, does not need the information, does he? God knows all, but he wants the fellowship. Think of the things when your kids are young, the discoveries, the new discoveries they have. They have this new discovery that was, something they've learned about or found out about. You've known about it a long time, right? Now, if you're really dumb, I think, or really just completely insensitive and you got no sense about you at all, you're going to try and tell them in advance of them telling you, and because you are really smart and know everything. That's really lame and uncool. The best thing you can do is just sit there and listen. They just want to tell you what's new, what they're learning, what's going on, and they just tell you. That's awesome. That's good. The things that are happening, the things that are going. It's what we want. We want that kind of interaction. We get bummed as they get older because all of a sudden they go through that, remember, that one phase where they just kind of, they don't say anymore. And if they do sell you, it's only because they know everything that you don't know. But the desire for just fellowship, the desire for interaction, that's the heart of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Ultimately, okay. Next study, we'll get into this a little bit further. Hosea 13 kind of plays out this exact situation beginning with verse 9. Hosea 13, begin with verse 9, begins this play. God basically is reiterating what happened because of this choice. Interesting. Hosea 13, 9. O Israel, you are destroyed. So it went pretty good. Wise decision. Look at what did they do? They didn't just leave it in the hands of God, did they? They forced God's hand. Right? They didn't leave it in the hands of God. Instead, they forced God's hand. O Israel, you are destroyed. That was the end result of it. But your help is from me. He says, you know, really it's going to come from me. Hosea 13, 9. But your help is going to come from me. He says, I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? He says, really, you've chosen this other thing, and yet I am the one that really is to be your king, and I'm really the one that can protect you. I'm really the one that can care for you. I'm really that one. But you're destroyed because, and your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger, God says. That's his response. I did that then. But it wasn't, that's not God's perfect will, is it, for them? They were pushing. And he said, okay, fine, okay, have it your way. God's not going to force himself, you see, on you. He's not going to force himself on me. God gave them basically what they asked for. It's important for us, you know, when we think about what we want or how we want God to move and what God does and how God responds to that. I think demanding our own way is probably unwise, wouldn't you say? That would be a good lesson learned in this. Just demanding to have your own way. Getting all set. No, it's not really always the best thing. It's better to just trust God. You know, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about Lot and Abraham. And you remember when Abraham and Lot, their herds and their herdsmen were kind of running together, and they were butting heads at the wells, and there were just problems, you know. They just, God had blessed both of them. They just had a lot of animals and a lot of guys there taking care of their animals, and there was just battles at the wells, and there's just issues going on. Things were going down. It was just a bad thing. And so they got together. Abraham and Lot got together, and they just kind of talked about it together, and Abraham just, he's the old guy, man. He's been walking with the Lord a long time. He just looks at Lot, his nephew, says, look, Lot, dude, look it. These guys don't need to be fighting like this and stuff. We're family. There doesn't need to be like that. You look out around the land. You choose what land you want to go to. You go to the south, I'll go to the north. You go to the west, I'll go to the east. I'll just go the other way. He let Lot choose, and Lot, in my opinion, foolishly chose. Lot looked out and he saw the nice grasslands down there. He saw Sodom and Gomorrah, this nice big city. Man, that's nice. I'll just cruise down there. Yep, I'll take that right over there. Looks great. I mean, it looks good. The lust of the eyes. It looks great. Perfect. I'll just go that direction. Now, Abraham wasn't trusting in Lot. Abraham was trusting in God. You see, Abraham learned a long time ago that by faith, he was just to trust God. Let God make the decision for him. Let God work it out. Obviously, there's not enough space. We got to do something. God, you figure it out. This is the thing. Abraham had seniority, didn't he? He could have done whatever, right? But he let him choose. Lot chose. Ends up, Abraham has to really kind of spiritually go to bat for him, remember? To save him out of the city when judgment's going to come. This is the thing. How many choices do you make for you instead of letting God work through that and help you see your way through it? That's a real big question. How many decisions do you know? I want it, you know, and you just get headstrong and defiant. And then ultimately we can end up in destruction. Isn't that what the end result was in Hosea? Israel, you're in destruction. Now you're destroyed because of their own thinking, their own decisions, their own adamant, hey, I'm going to do it my way thing. Look at Samuel laid it all out for him, didn't he? He said, look, this is the way it's going to go down. It's not going to be this awesome thing. Abraham pleads on Lot's behalf, hey, listen, I don't know if there's so many believers down, if there's so many righteous, gets down to a couple of righteous, you know, will you spare this? The angelic beings go down. Lot makes it out, doesn't he? Lot makes it out. His wife doesn't make it out. She gets hung up on what she might be missing back behind. She doesn't make it out. His daughters that do make it out, they ended up perverted because of the city that they were living in, this perverse place. It's just, you end up with the Moabites is really what you end up with. That's the people that ended up out of it. It's just horrible. The end result was just horrible. Again, whose decision got them there? Really sobering things to think through and then say, okay, if the enemy came to rob, to kill, and to destroy, then I need to be wise about the decisions that I'm making and that I let God be in the mix with that. Because if not, I'm going to end up destroyed. I don't want to end up shipwrecked. I don't think anybody here wants to end up shipwrecked. I hope not. And the only way is through humility, isn't it? Humbling ourselves and saying, God, you know what? You know better for me than I could ever know for myself. And I think it's important that we listen to the Samuels around us. God brings Samuels around us for a reason. And if we don't listen to the reasoning, then we're going to end up in destruction. And if you're thinking in your mind you're exempt from that, I'd think twice. Maybe three times, maybe four times. I'd think through it a few times because, man, none of us are. None of us are. Made enough mistakes personally that I know how this plays out. I've made enough mistakes all on my own to know how this can go. And I've watched it play out over and over again. What a powerful chapter, just chapter 8 was, just for us to think through very soberly. Hey, was that my decision? Because a lot of times people come to me, well, I don't know why God's doing, I don't know how much God has to do with this. Let's get back more to how we got to this spot, you know? Because a lot of times God didn't have anything to do with getting to this spot. So we don't even blame God on that. We certainly should plead mercy and seek God, but I don't think we need to blame him. So we just got to process through that. Wouldn't it be better to just say, God, you know what? It's my flesh. Up, pride of life. Up, lust of the eyes. You know, whatever it is, just, hey, woo. Come clean, man, before the Lord. So much better. So much more peaceable. Great, great. Go back through, muse on it, think through it. Think through some of the ramifications of it, and you see how this plays out each and every time the same way over and over again. Satan's got three main plans that he works out over and over again. Wouldn't it be good to have a guard post on all those areas? You know, just set guard on it, be watchful, be vigilant. Man, it pays off, believe me. It creates longevity in your journey with the Lord and your usefulness, which is really cool. Really, really cool. Lord, I thank you so much for your goodness, for your grace, for the opportunity you give us to be used by you, to be called your people. And we know that, Lord, your desire is that we be a theocracy as believers, that we be governed by you, ruled by you. And so, Lord, we just want to allow that to take place and to let you have your way in our lives, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it just gives us such great understanding and clarity. Lord, we know that even just now, how the enemy can become very stirred up over something like this, because it really exposes his tactics. And so, Lord, we ask that you would guard our minds and our hearts even just now, that we would be aware of the reality of this, but that we would place our trust and our hope in you, Lord, knowing that you're ultimately in total control. Lord, we do love you. We rely upon you. You are our rock, our fortress, our strong tower, our hiding place. Lord, we trust you entirely with every aspect of our lives. And so we just want to ask, Lord, that you would watch out over us. Help us to really give good quality time to our family, our marriage, our home, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.